Father, we thank you for our time together here this morning, and we thank you, Lord, that in your grace, you've brought us here, in your mercy, you've brought us here. Lord, even though we don't deserve all that you've given us, we don't deserve even time like this to know you better and to know you greater. In your love and your grace and mercy, you've given this to us. We thank you that, God, by the death and the resurrection of your Son, we can come before you as cleansed, redeemed, new creations, God. I pray that you would be blessed now as we come before you to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit now to give us understanding of what's being taught, give us clarity to know what's being said, and also, Lord, give us the wisdom and the strength to actually apply what we learn from this, that we wouldn't just store it away and remember it in our heads and never do anything with it, but remember that we are supposed to apply what we learn. We're supposed to do what your word says. And so I pray that you would help us to do it. And Lord, we give this time completely to you. I pray that you would have our full attention, our full focus, and be glorified here in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we live in the era of direct messaging. That's kind of an obvious thing to say. We can all text, we can all DM people. But that has brought about a new pet peeve in society that I'm just going to assume bothers the majority of us in this room. And it's a little something called being left on read. It's just an annoyance. It's like, it's not like a major thing necessarily. It's not like it's going to stop the world as we know it. But it's just one of those like dumb little things where it's like, okay, seriously, 3 hours and they haven't responded. I know they saw it. Why aren't they saying anything? Some people take it as a disrespect to send someone a message and not only receive no reply, but to know the other person saw it, opened their app, read it, and just kept on carrying about their day. Like, really? Especially if it's like a long message. Like, you ever have that moment where you send like a long message to somebody and your heart's kind of like thumping as you send it and they just read it. And that's it. For a while. It's enough to get under your skin and drive you crazy. For other people, it's simply just another frustration of life. Especially if the message that was read and left without a response was kind of like a timely question. Like, it needed a response in a certain time frame and it didn't get one. Like if you're asking a friend at 4 p.m. because you're going to go over to hang out with them and stay the night at their house, and you ask them at 4 p.m., hey, what time should I get to your house? What time is okay? An hour goes by, 2 hours go by, 3, 4, even 5 hours go by. The sun is down. Your parents are about ready to like go to bed themselves, and you realize your friend left you on read. They never responded. You're like, okay, guess we're not hanging out. Whatever then. Leave me on read. No one likes being left hanging, right? We all appreciate a response. And not only that, but like not like just K. We've gotten those before. No one likes getting hit with just K. I personally take that as like, okay, either they're super busy or they're mad at me. One letter, that's all I get. K, that's it. We like a clear, decisive answer, right? We like a clear, decisive response. And so this morning here in our To Serve Man series through the Gospel of Mark, we find Jesus having emerged from these events we looked over last week that kind of built up and led to his ministry here on earth. Now he's beginning that ministry. The time has come. And as he begins this earthly ministry as the Son of God, as our servant king, beginning to preach his good news, what we're going to focus on in our time together is the response he got. That of several different people here in the text and what their responses to Jesus looked like, as well as what their responses tell us about what our own should look like. So let's pick up where we left off last week, which is verse 14 of chapter 1. Mark writes here, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So something happens between verse 14, where we are here now, and the end of verse 13, where we left off last week. If you remember last week, we talked a bit about this guy, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, who was his forerunner, the person who went before him to prepare the world for Jesus to come. Now he's in prison. After these events where Jesus was baptized, he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. In that time, John the Baptist has been thrown into jail. The reasoning for this is revealed a lot further when we get to chapter 6 here in a few months, but I'll give you the short version of the story right now. John the Baptist had confronted Herod, who at that time was the Roman governor over the region of Judea. Herod had married his brother's wife, which was unlawful. Now, Herod kind of feared John the Baptist. He knew John the Baptist was a righteous man. He had come and done these amazing things. Herod recognized that in John and feared him and did not want to upset him. But Herod also feared his wife, Herodias, who was a very evil woman. She did not like what John had to say, and she was the kind of woman who did not need a man to speak for her, because she stepped up and said, "I want him thrown in jail." And Herod, being the little worm that he was, appeased his wife and threw him in jail. So during that time, John is now in jail, and Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And the quote, particularly from verse 15, where Jesus preached there in the region of Galilee, the quote that Jesus says is pretty telling about what his ministry was all about. See, a lot of people try to reflect on what Jesus did, looking upon what he did while he was on this earth, and they like to kind of try to pigeonhole what Jesus came to do and make it seem like Jesus was about one thing in particular. Like his only goal was to heal the sick physically and minister to the poor physically and not at all spiritually. Like he came as an activist in a movement of some sort, and that was all he came to do, was just make people aware. But in reality, the message of Jesus Christ, if you really want to get it to one thing Jesus came to do, we find it in verse 15. And it's what's so foundational to his ministry when he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time has come. John the Baptist has fulfilled his duties as the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Jesus takes the stage. It is his time. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Son of God is there to fulfill his mission, to seek and to save the lost, die for the sins of the world, conquer sin and death through the resurrection. What's left for man to do? Repent and believe in the gospel. But how? How is man supposed to repent and believe in the gospel? And I don't ask that in the sense of how, as if like, well, how could man possibly do that? I'm not saying it like it's impossible. I'm not saying it like it's impractical for anyone to expect a man to listen to this. I say this very functionally. How is a person supposed to repent of their sin? How is a person supposed to demonstrate and prove that they believe in the gospel message of Jesus Christ? How do we do this? Well, from these verses, from this time of Jesus' earthly ministry, from the responses we see from others he came to and encountered, we find two instructions on repenting and believing in the gospel. We'll get those up here on the screens for you if you're taking notes. Two instructions on repenting and believing in the gospel. That is the other one. That was first service. Other one. There's another one. Huzzah. Two instructions on repenting and believing in the gospel. Number one, leave the familiar behind. Leave the familiar behind. What Jesus calls us to in terms of leaving a life of sin to follow him is abandoning what we're used to apart from him in favor of what we're meant for with him. There's no repentance without turning away from our sin and turning towards him. There's no following Jesus without abandoning whatever else we were following before. And number two, submit to his authority. Believing in the gospel means we not only believe its truth, but we believe in the one who speaks it, the one whom it is about, the one who supplies the power of the message. If we do believe, we must demonstrate our belief by submitting to his authority, submitting to his commands, no matter what they are. Firstly, we see we must leave the familiar behind if we're truly going to repent and believe in the gospel. And we see it unfold in verse 16 through 20. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Jesus encounters two pairs of brothers as he begins his ministry. We see Simon and Andrew, and we see James and John. Simon, better known to us as Peter, the disciple that gave Mark this firsthand account of his time with Jesus. When Jesus encounters these two fishermen, these two brothers, he says something interesting. He comes up to two fishermen and says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, there is a little bit of wordplay here involved, but it's not just Jesus making an opportune dad joke. Several Old Testament prophecies had spoken of men being fished for or sought out for a purpose. The prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk, all of them used this visual of fishing for men during their prophetic ministries. All four of their books in the Old Testament, you can find it. But each of those men used this visual of fishing for men as a metaphor for catching them for judgment, exposing them, exposing their sin to bring them into a place to be judged and to receive their due consequence. Jesus, though, in looking for fishers of men, preparing fishers of men, is doing so for a different purpose. Number one, for the purpose of salvation and kingdom building rather than judgment and consequence. And two, he calls these men to become fishers of men themselves. Jesus himself is being one in seeking out Simon and Andrew, in seeking out James and John, in seeking out his other disciples. Every time he would teach, he was demonstrating this by being this himself, but just as well calling these men to also be fishers of men for the very same purpose of drawing sinners to himself. That's a pretty heavy call to get. I mean, here's Peter and Andrew on the boat. It's another day on the docks, trying to get their catch for the day, hit a quota, get some fish, maybe have enough to take home and eat that night. Normal day. And here comes the Messiah, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately, verse 18 says, immediately, that idea of like complete urgency, no hesitation, immediately left their nets and followed him. They don't hesitate. They don't hold back. They don't think, is this guy for real? Like, dude, I still got 3 hours until I can clock out and go home. Boss is gonna be mad. There's no, okay, we'll be right there, just a minute. There's no, I'll be there as soon as I'm done for the day. They drop their nets and they go. So think on that for a minute. Just kind of let that rest in your mind for a second as we go on, and I'll come back to it. Because then we also see verses 19 through 20, something very similar happens. Two more fishermen, two more brothers, in fact, James and John. They're in the boat, they're mending their nets, and Jesus does the same thing. He calls to them immediately upon seeing them, and without hesitation, they go. They leave their nets, they leave their dad, they leave the servants on the boat, and they follow Jesus right away. Now, there's an application of these verses. There's quite a bit, in fact. Leaving the familiar behind us. That would be leaving behind anything we've clung to instead of Jesus. And not hesitating. I mean, the most obvious way for us to apply this, probably the clearest way we could apply this, is when it comes to leaving our sin behind us. You know, we come to Jesus, we receive his salvation because we've confessed our sin to him, we've placed our faith in him, we believe everything that we've read and heard about him is true, hear from his word. We seek his forgiveness and we seek his help to turn from our sin and to do what is good. That's a very obvious way to apply this, and we will talk about that. But in these verses, notice there, verses 16 through 20, when Jesus calls these first four disciples of his, there's no mention of any sin he immediately called them out of. Now, don't get me wrong, these were men. Of course, they were sinners. But it's not like Jesus pulled them out of a sinful situation and that's the record we have. In fact, they're called out of two things that are actually blessings from God themselves, work and family. Things God has called good, things God has designed. And yet, we need to remember things that are not above God in any way. Things God is still more important than. Things that can become a comfort zone and even an idol if we don't look at them in their proper place. There's no indication here that Peter or Andrew or James or John had done this, but the point within it is that there should be nothing to hold us back from following Jesus, just as nothing held them back. Peter and Andrew were on the clock. They dropped their nets and they followed him. James and John were with their dad, helping him. Family was held in very high regard in Jewish culture. A son working alongside his father was the custom, something viewed with honor and respect. But they left. Jesus says, follow me. All right, see you later, Dad. We're going. That was it. Jesus said, follow me, and they followed him. They left everything to follow him. When Jesus said, follow me, they didn't take anything with them from what they were doing before. It wasn't like Peter said, wait, just one more fish. Let me take this net. It's my favorite one. I just got this one. It's brand new. I barely even did anything with it. Let me take this. Nothing. Jesus did not have to tell them, lay down your nets, say goodbye to your dad, say goodbye to this boat, and follow me. It was clear when Jesus said, follow me, everything else needed to be left behind if they were going to do so. Imagine it this way, if I can illustrate it for you. You're set to go with your family on vacation. You're going to Hawaii. You've never been to Hawaii. You're very excited. Been looking forward to it for months. It's all your family can talk about the whole time leading up to the trip. And yet you've got this weird, unsettled feeling because as much as you talk about your excitement for it, how much you can't wait to put your feet in the sand and see the crystal clear waters, something's off because no one's talking about how you're going to get there. No talk of the hotel or the rental once you get there. No talk about what time you're leaving the house to get to the airport. Nobody's even packed their bags. And finally, the time comes. It's the day before you're supposed to leave. And you finally ask your parents, like, when are we leaving tomorrow? Like, we're going on vacation, right? And their response of, oh, we're going to Hawaii, but we're not leaving home. What? Like, yeah, we're going on vacation. We're going to go to Hawaii, but we're not leaving here. Huh? How are you going to make that work? Do I need to explain why that makes zero sense? How can you go somewhere without leaving somewhere else to get there? In order to go, there must be something, somewhere, someone that is left. In order to follow Jesus, we must leave the familiar behind us. We must leave our sin behind us. We must leave our creature comforts behind us. We must leave our safe little box where we'd never do anything that tests us or challenges us behind us. In responding to Jesus, when he says, follow me, we can't if we still have some element of who we used to be clutched in our hands. We can't truly follow him if we're still trying to keep some familiar piece of our past selves. If we're trying to balance who we used to be with who God wants us to be, we can't follow him if we're not leaving all that is familiar apart from him behind. If we want to respond properly to Jesus' call to follow him, we must leave everything apart from him behind and no turning back. And secondly, we see we must also submit to his authority. It's not just leave everything behind, turn this way to follow Jesus, and then kind of just watch him go. I mean, like, yeah, you go ahead, Jesus. I'll stay right here. I'll catch up. No, you've got to submit to his authority. When he leads, we follow. And you can't follow if you stand still. And we see these four men that Jesus calls to be his disciples. They hit the ground running with him. I mean, right away, they kind of step into a doozy here in verses 21 to 28. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So Jesus and his disciples, they go to the city of Capernaum. It's the day of the Sabbath, meaning it's time to go to synagogue. They go to synagogue for the teaching of the scriptures. Now, tradition in the synagogue at this time, in the Jewish synagogue where the Jews met, they read the scrolls, they read the scriptures, they taught them, they studied them. The way teaching went was not quite how it goes now. And me personally reading how it used to go, I'm a little thankful that we do things differently now, because this, how they did it then, just kind of feels like organized chaos. A rabbi would go up, read the scriptures for the day, and anyone amongst the people who had ever been taught as a scribe or a person whose job it was to study the scriptures, anyone from the crowd could go up and give an interpretation of the scriptures. Like, imagine if, like, I came up to do this and then, like, 11 of you followed me with your own interpretations. That was synagogue. It worked. It's what they did at this time. But man, that gives me the heebie-jeebies. I'm like, man, 11 other people, 10 other people, however many other people following me. Ooh, I don't know. That was me personally, though. This often, though, in the culture, in the time, would result in multiple people coming up to share bits and pieces of information. And for the most part, it was just these scribes getting up and sharing what other rabbis before them had interpreted out of those scriptures. It was just basically like five or six scribes would go up one at a time and just kind of regurgitate what they had learned. But Jesus goes up it's his time to go up. This is the thing that allowed Jesus to go up and to teach. That was kind of the setting. That was his opening. And he goes there and he teaches the scriptures there for that time, but he teaches in a way that these people had never heard before. Because again, the way it was typically done was a scribe would go up, they'd share other interpretations of those scriptures from other rabbis, and they'd go sit back down, and another scribe would get up and do the same, sharing what they had learned. Jesus goes up and speaks with authority, we see in verse 22. He teaches in a manner that astonishes these people because he taught not like the scribes did, not by quoting other rabbis and their interpretations, but with his own authority in the verses, speaking as the one who authored them. It's after that that we see a man being brought to submit to that very authority. See, the people that were gathered there in the synagogue, generally speaking, they were astonished, even amazed, even talked about and started to become locally famous, Jesus did. All those things we see in these verses. They're amazed, they're astonished, they're telling everybody they know what they saw in synagogue that day. But nowhere do we see that any of them submitted to his authority. People can be amazed by God. People can be astonished when they see something radical happen that can only be explained by his power. But to be amazed and astonished is not the same as submitting to the authority of God. Even the demons see what he does and they marvel. One such demon is found here in these verses. There's a man there in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit, which in other words means he was demon possessed. And it's this man seeing Jesus. In that moment, the demon within this man reviles, becomes very fearful, and shouts through this man. I mean, look at the words the demon says through this man in verse 24, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Something interesting about what the demon says through this man here. There's two points in that verse alone where the demon names Jesus, like he name drops him right in his face. Jewish authorities at this time would typically try to cast out demons by naming them, conversing directly with them, encouraging them even to speak more and more in an attempt to overcome them. Kind of a strange idea. Basically, name it and tame it. And the demon here actually tries to do that to Jesus, like a bit of reverse psychology, if you will. Knows the customs, knows the culture, and the demon's like, maybe if I name Jesus, if I know his name, maybe I can get him to cower in fear. But does Jesus resort to the methods of those other rabbis by naming the demon and having a full-blown conversation, trying to figure it out, learn its weaknesses? No, that's foolish. Guys, don't ever do that. Don't mess with the demonic realm. It's real, and it'll mess with you. All Jesus does is say, be quiet and come out of it. He rebukes the unclean spirit, and that's that. It shrieks, the man convulses, and the spirit leaves him. The demon had no choice but to submit to the authority of Jesus. Imagine that. Jesus goes into a gathering in the synagogue, preaches his word on his own authority. The people marvel at him, and it's a demon who submits to him. All those people gathered, and a demon is the one who submits to Jesus. Astonished, amazed, marveled, and yet still not obedient. None of that suggests that these people submitted to Jesus as Lord. They were blown away by what he did, but they shied away from who he is. The big deal was made by the people over what Jesus did, but Mark, in writing this, points it back not to what Jesus did, because what Jesus did is only proof of who Jesus is. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he who alone, as God, has the authority to cast demons out of this man, he who taught with authority in the synagogue because the scriptures he spoke were works he, as God, had authored himself. What keeps us from submitting to his authority? Is there a sin issue perhaps? Is it something we're messing around with that we shouldn't be? Watching that we shouldn't be? Listening to that we shouldn't be? Getting involved with that we shouldn't be? Have we perhaps even opened the door to some sort of demonic activity, knowledgeably or not, in those same methods? We think it's funny. We think it's harmless. We think it's not a big deal. And suddenly some really weird things start happening, and we think it's all some coincidence. Astrology, manifestation, old school tactics like the Ouija board and horoscopes. You guys, as Christians, we cannot be demon-possessed, but the Christian can certainly be messed with and opposed and attacked by the demonic realm if that Christian's trying to mess with them as well. And if you happen to be here and deep down you know, like between you and the Lord, you know you're not a Christian, don't underestimate the fact that the demonic realm is real. And if you mess with things associated with it, and you don't have the covering Christ gives us by his Spirit, these things can, and in fact will, inhabit you. I don't say that to scare people, but that's reality. That's truth. What's the way out? Submitting to his authority. Remember the words of Jesus in verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe that what is said and spoken of Jesus here in his word is true. Believe it. Receive that as this is truth, this is fact. And if this is truth and this is fact, I need to follow it. I need to follow him. Whatever sin is still lingering in our lives, we must confess to him. Whatever demonic activity we're flirting with and trying to entertain, we must abandon and seek God's forgiveness for. We must turn from our own wickedness. We must repent of our own sin. We must believe in the transforming power of Jesus Christ, the story of which this gospel, this good news, is all about. That Jesus, our servant king, came to save sinners, to die for all sin, to demonstrate both his servitude and his authority, proving in fact that he is indeed the Messiah, our Savior, our Lord. A thing that we honor today in the partaking of communion. But before we get to that, a final thought. At this time in history, the Jewish custom when it came to rabbis and disciples, when a rabbi would select disciples for himself, went a little like this. If a young man wanted to become a disciple of any given rabbi, he had to go seek that rabbi out personally. He had to go out of his way to go and find that rabbi and ask if he could be a disciple. And the rabbi had full authority to say no. That man had to wait on the rabbi's approval in order to become a disciple. Had to be found worthy. Had to be found deserving of the rabbi's time and effort and energy. But Jesus did not wait for men to come to him to be his disciples. He sought them out. Jesus went to these four men. Jesus went out to the Sea of Galilee and saw these men on their boats and said, "Follow me." He comes to each of us right here and right now, desiring all mankind to follow him. Commanding all mankind, in fact, to follow him. But you and I both know not all of mankind does. Rest assured for you guys, we do not need to fear the disapproval of Jesus. He will do the work of cleansing our sin. He will do the work of leading us to see what is righteous and what is good, what is evil and what is sin. And whoever calls on his name shall be saved. Whoever. Whoever chooses to follow him is not going to be led astray. And as he commanded each of us to follow him, to leave the familiar behind us, to submit to his authority, the response is on us. Jesus has given the invitation. Jesus has said, "Follow me." Will you? Father, help us. Lead us. As you've called us to follow you. Lord, if we do follow you, if we do belong to you, we've placed our faith in you. We have been saved by you. Help us to continue. We know that leaving the familiar behind, submitting to your authority, these are not merely one-time acts. We begin these acts when we receive salvation. When we turn from our sin and we confess it to you, we place our faith in you, we're leaving that familiar sin behind. We're submitting to your authority to follow you. But help us to continue doing those things, Lord. The work is not done just because we're saved. We must continue to follow you and continue to bear those good works that prove we have been saved. But Lord, I do want to pray that if there should be anybody here who is not a Christian, deep down they know it. And Lord, perhaps you're stirring it up in their conscience right now, revealing to them the truth of their sinful condition, but also revealing to them the hope they can have in you if they will simply call on your name to be saved. That you would do that work right now, as only you can by your Spirit. And so as our heads are bowed and as our eyes are closed, I'm going to do something that I don't typically do. But I'm going to pause before we partake of communion. And I'm going to give that opportunity if that should be you. Perhaps as we went over this and we saw what it means to respond to Jesus, what it means to leave the familiar behind us, to leave familiar sin behind us, to leave familiar comforts behind us when he says to follow him. Or as we study the importance of submitting to his authority as we follow him, meaning we cannot rely on our own selves. We cannot turn to other sources of any other appealing idea. Maybe you realize you've let something else lead you for far too long. Maybe you realize that you thought you were saved, or maybe you've known you're not saved, but you're realizing that maybe your impression of that was not what is actually true. That what's required to be saved is simply calling on the name of Jesus, believing he is Lord, believing he died and rose again, confessing your sin, confessing yourself as the sinner, and seeking his forgiveness because our sin has offended a holy and righteous God, and asking for his help to turn away from it. Maybe you've realized that this morning. If you've realized that, let me assure you there's still breath in your lungs, which means there is still time right here and right now to follow Jesus. But just because that time is here right now does not mean you should wait. Not only because we don't know how much time we're given on this earth, but also as we're getting ready to partake of communion together. Communion is for the family of God only. It is not for non-believers to partake of. We're told in Scripture that anybody who takes communion in an unworthy manner, which includes somebody who partakes of it and is not a Christian, eats and drinks judgment and condemnation upon themselves. Because in so doing, they are mocking what God has done. They are mocking the work of Jesus Christ. And they can never again say, I didn't know this was true. Because for a non-Christian to partake of communion is for a non-Christian to pretend they believe it's true. This is for the family of God only, but we would love if you would be a part of that family. So if that's you, if you realize you have not asked God's forgiveness for your sin, if you realize you've not actually believed he is Lord, you've not actually believed that he died for your sin, rose from the dead, and defeated your sin so that you could be free from it, if you believe that now, if your faith is in Jesus now, and it wasn't before, or if you want to make that commitment right now and you haven't before, I would ask you right now to stand to your feet and declare right here that your faith is in Jesus and not in what it used to be. So if there's anybody here that you are not a Christian, but you would like to be, you believe this to be true and you would like to follow Jesus and you've never made that decision to do that before, stand to your feet. Is there anybody here? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us this opportunity as a family to study your word, as a family to grow in our knowledge of you. And Lord, I pray that as a family, you would continue to grow us. You would continue to lead us. Continue to help us in leaving the familiar behind. Continue to help us in submitting to your authority. Continue to grow us and perfect us until the day you call us home. And as we partake of communion together as a family, be honored and be glorified as we do so, as we honor God, what you have achieved for us through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.